and for the privilege, the honor that you extend to me to have me as your speaker this year. We started last night with Sola Scriptura, and today we want to move on to Solo Christo or Solus Christus. We look to Christ alone. What must I do to be saved? We're looking at the Reformation as giving the fundamental answers to fundamental questions. What must I do to be saved? That is the heart of the gospel. And the answer that we have given is that we need to turn to Scripture alone. And when we do so, we will turn to Christ alone. Now, if you don't turn to Scripture alone, you're not going to get the answer right to the question. And one of the reasons why so many groups have gotten the question wrong, answered it wrong, is because they haven't stopped at Scripture alone. They have compromised the principle of sola scriptura, and they have diluted Scripture's influence. They have challenged or undermined Scripture's teaching by adding to Scripture some other authoritative source. And so with Roman Catholicism, it's tradition. With the Mormons, it's the Book of Mormon. With the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's their Watchtower publications. Even with Seventh-day Adventists, it's the writings of Ellen White. And with the Christian Science, it's the writings of Mary Baker Eddy. And you can multiply the examples over and over. Whenever the principle of sola scriptura is compromised, then the doctrine of salvation is going to be compromised as well. Because you're not going to the final authoritative source in order to answer the question, then you are vulnerable to other influences misdirecting you away from the biblical answer to the answer of your parallel source of authority for religious teaching. J.H. Armstrong says of the Reformers' answer, "At the center of the whole of Scripture, the Reformers saw a person, namely one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ." This, we could say, is the central emphasis of the entire Reformation movement. One Lutheran scholar says of Luther's work that his was a Christological corrective. Luther himself said, "The cross alone is our theology." Again, Luther said, "I have taught you Christ pure, simply, and without adulteration." So because they got the first answer right, that it is to Scripture alone that we must look in order to know what we must do to be saved, they then got the answer right to the question itself, that Scripture directs us to Christ alone that we might be saved. In Job 9:2, the question is asked, "How may a man be right before God?" And the answer of Scripture is, there is no joy, no peace, there's no satisfaction, no purpose, no fulfillment for any human being made in the image of God apart from God. And there is no God that we may know apart from Christ. It is in Christ that our guilt is removed, and it is in Christ that we are reconciled to Him. He is the Savior of the world. He is the one all-sufficient sacrifice for sin, and He is the only mediator between God and man. Let's begin then looking at Jesus Christ as the only Savior. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." That's a very familiar verse. You've probably been reciting that from childhood. But it's a crucial verse. There are definite articles in front of each one of those nouns, as if to say, "I am the one and only way, the one and only truth, the one and only life." No one. If you didn't get the positive statement of it, then there's the negative statement. "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." If you would know God, you must come to Him through me. Now, about this, there's a sense in which the Roman Catholics and Protestants would have agreed that Jesus is the only Savior. They would have agreed in ways that our countrymen do not agree today, because we live in a world that is awash in relativism, where people are saying to themselves that what really matters is sincerity, that the differences between the various religions are only superficial. They are ultimately irrelevant. Where a world in which absolutism of the sort that you find in John 14:6, to be frank about it, is really the only sin that you can commit these days. A sin against the modern orthodoxy of relativism and pluralism and secularism. And so they want to say there's really no difference between the various religions, against which we could say in kind of a smart aleck way, oh, yeah. Well, what do you think about the Hindu practice of widow immolation that the British put an end to when they absorbed India into the British Empire? Widow immolation, you know, the practice of taking a man's widow along with all of his other worldly possessions and stacking them all up and burning them, burning her along with all of his other possessions in this world. What do you think about that one? How about the Aztecs carving out the hearts of their young girls and offering those still warm and almost beating hearts to their gods? That's pretty sincere stuff. That's pretty zealous stuff. I mean, you got to be really committed. You got to be really earnest. You need to be really committed, right, to do something like that. What do you think about that? How about the Canaanites offering up their children in infant sacrifice, placing their babies on the red hot hands of Molech as they would then roll into the furnace like belly and be consumed as an offering to the Canaanite gods? You're a relativist with respect to religion? Probably not. Probably you're going to say there are some differences between right and wrong. There are some differences between truth and error. And it's our conviction that Jesus is the absolutely unique and compelling one. He is the Savior of the world. Now, people want to know why it is that we have come to that conclusion. What is it that persuades us that Jesus is the unique Son of God and God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one and only Savior of the world? Well, that's, in one sense, not an easy question to answer, because I think that there are a combination of factors, the net impact of which is for us to come to the conclusion that Jesus is one from whom we cannot walk away. Jesus is one who is ultimately compelling for us. Jesus is the voice of the shepherd, and we are his sheep, and we know its sound. Think again of Jesus' teaching. It says in Matthew 7:28 that the people were amazed at his teaching. John 7:46 records one of his listeners as saying, "Never did a man speak as he did." It was Jesus who gave us the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so on. He gave us that unforgettable snapshot of godly character. It was Jesus who made these into virtues. Poverty of spirit and meekness were not virtues in the ancient world. In fact, I think that's one of the distinguishing marks of the Beatitudes, is that these are characteristics that the world did not esteem, that nevertheless he esteemed because God esteemed them. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I think of what Jesus said about our mission. He said that we were to be as the light of the world, as a city set upon a hill, as the salt of the earth, that city set upon a hill, that image has echoed through the centuries since Jesus first delivered those words. You remember John Winthrop on the Arabella just before the Massachusetts Bay Colony was founded, took that image and applied it to the colony that the English Puritans were establishing, that they would become, as it were, a city set upon a hill, in that unforgettable language. Think of Jesus' ethical teaching, admired the world over. Jesus said that it wasn't enough for us to be free from the sin of murder. No, that we needed to know that if we were hateful or angry toward our brother, that we had already murdered him in our hearts. Jesus said that you have heard the ancients have said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman to lust at her, Jesus is the one who made this critical distinction between the external behavior of a person and the internal heart attitude that goes along with it. It was Jesus who said that we were to turn the other cheek and to walk the extra mile and to give the coat off of our back. It was Jesus who said that we were to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, in order, he said, that we may be sons of our Father who is in heaven, who causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. It was Jesus who said that in our religious practices we're to seek to please God and not to please man. That when we pray, we're not to stand on street corners so as to be seen by others, but we're to pray in our closet. And Jesus said that when we give, we're not to sound the trumpet, but we're to give in secret so that our Father who sees in secret will reward us. And when we fast, we're not to put on a gloomy face, but we're to go about our business. And no one is to know that we're fasting. And our Father who sees in secret will give his secret reward. Jesus taught that the point of religious practice is to please God, not man. Don't practice your religion so as to be seen by others. And it was Jesus who taught us to trust God and not trust things. He taught us not to lay up our treasures in heaven where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. He said that not to lay up our treasures on earth. There you go. Where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But to lay up our treasures in heaven, where moth will not destroy and thieves will not break in and steal. He says you can't serve God and mammon. He said that we were not to be anxious for life and what we should eat or what we should drink or what we should clothe ourselves. Think of the power of these words. As Jesus says, why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and its righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In his Sermon on the Mount, he gave us the most insightful, incisive, comprehensive summation of what life is all about that has ever been delivered. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. He told us to judge not, lest we be judged. He said we were to do unto others that they might do the same unto us. or as we would have them do unto us. He taught in parables, the parable of the sower, the parable of the good Samaritan, the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the parable of the rich fool, the parable of the lost sheep. Never did a man speak as he did. There is that which is compelling about the teaching of Jesus, that is convincing, that is convicting. People were amazed at his teaching. And then his claims. Why do we believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world? Think about the claims that Jesus made. And yet that we, and not just we, but most people are not disposed to dismiss his claims flippantly. Jesus said, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said that the difference between the wise and the foolish man is that the wise man builds upon his words. He's saying there, think about that, saying there that he is, his words are the foundation upon which people ought to build their lives. That's a pretty astonishing thing to claim, wouldn't you say? To claim that your words are of such penetrating, clear truth that all of humanity ought to build upon those words if they would live aright. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Think about what he's claiming. And yet you're not, and most people are not, predisposed to just dismiss the claim. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We know what it is to be anxious. We know what it is to be hurried and to feel as though life is beating us down, and to know of the anxieties and the troubles and the hardships of life and the struggle and the burdens and the confusion. And Jesus is making this extraordinary statement that if we come to him, we'll find rest. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Again, what an extraordinary claim for any human being to make. And yet we are not predisposed to dismiss it. He is likening the soul to a faculty, the faculty of appetite. He is saying about himself that as you know what it is to experience hunger of a physical sort and to satisfy that with bread and to quench your thirst with drink, he says, so also there is in the soul a similar faculty of hunger and thirst. You know what it is to have physical hunger and physical thirst. Well, do you recognize as well that within your own soul there is this hunger and there is this thirst? You have this yearning. You might not be able to exactly identify it, but you know that life must be more than what it's amounting to in terms of the things just of this world. You long for the eternal. You long for significance. You long for the absolute. You long to know the meaning of life and why you're here, why you're here and how you got here and where you're going. And so the soul is empty and anxious and needy. It's hungry. It's longing. And Jesus says, "I'm the one who can satisfy the hunger of your soul. I'm the one who can quench the thirst of your soul." It's extraordinary, the claim that he makes. And yet we're not predisposed to dismiss him at all. And the more that we've perhaps tried of the world and gone to its wells again and again and finally that ultimately whichever of the world's wells out of which we draw our water, that eventually they come up dry. They are not able to quench that deep spiritual thirst and longing. And that Jesus says only he is able to do so. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. over against the darkness of ignorance and of evil and of all of the competing voices out there that would just seduce us and lead us down the wrong path. Jesus is identifying himself as the source of life that banishes the darkness, the light that brings truth to bear upon the great issues of life. The psalmist says, "Oh, taste and see that God is good." And that's in effect what Jesus was inviting people to do. Come, taste and see. There have been those who have seen a discrepancy between Jesus' teaching and his claims, a discrepancy that they will tend to attribute to the early church and will say this ethics are from Jesus, but this high Christology is something that was manufactured by the church. And C.S. Lewis has been particularly eloquent in his treatment of that. And I'm sure that for most of you, these words are fairly familiar. When Jesus says that he is the light of the world and the savior of the world, those cannot be separated from and dismissed from his teaching about the meaning and purpose of life. And so C.S. Lewis has said, "I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher only. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend it." No, Jesus teaches as he does and makes the kind of claims that he made. And we are inclined to take him seriously and to believe him and to stake our lives upon the claims that he has made, because we have taken the challenge and tasted and seen that he is good. We have heard the voice of the shepherd. Jesus in John 10:27 says that the sheep will know his voice, and we have heard his voice. And in the voice of Jesus, we have heard the voice of God. Calvin will ask the question, how do you know that a lemon is sour? How do you know that the night is dark? Because we've experienced it. Moreover, you could say it would take a Jesus to invent a Jesus. I mean, given the dynamic of the words and the power of the teaching, if Jesus is not the one who claimed these things and lived these things, then there's some unknown entity out there who is the greatest teacher of religious and moral truth who ever lived, who made the greatest claims that anyone was disposed to take seriously, that any human being ever made. The Apostle Paul says of Jesus that he is the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:8. Think of his life, his interactions with people, his debates, what he had to say in debate when he answered the challengers, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What God has joined together, let no man break asunder." That the greatest commandment was to love God and to love your neighbor. He is the only Savior of the world. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is consistency between what he taught and what he claimed. And we are convinced that what he claimed and what he taught are both true. Secondly, Jesus is the only sacrifice for sin. Even though it is so offensive to the world in which we are living today, to say that there is only one way, to say that there is only one Savior, if that's what the Scripture teaches, and that's what Jesus claimed. How does the only Savior save? The answer is by his death. The answer is sin requires death. Ezekiel 18:4. The soul that sins shall die. Romans 6:23. The wage of sin is death. How does the only Savior save? The answer, sin requires death. The answer, forgiveness requires death. Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The answer, how does the only Savior save? Through dying my death. Sin requires death. Forgiveness requires death. The only Savior saved by dying my death. Or as Jesus said, he came to give his life as a ransom for, on behalf of, in the place of the many. So to further delineate our meaning, number one, his death was substitutionary. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. For whom did he die? He died for, on behalf of all. His death was substitutionary. Secondly, his death was judicial. That was our guilt that he bore. We can speak in terms of penal substitution. He died our death, bearing our guilt, receiving in himself the judicial penalty for our sin. Listen as I read several different verses. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That is, it received its right and just condemnation. Romans 8:3. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. There, it's as explicit there as it ever is, that he took the curse that the law demanded. He bore the penalty of the law on our behalf. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. And by his stripes we are healed. Romans 4:25. He was delivered up for our transgressions and raised up because of our justification. So his death is a substitutionary death. The character of that substitution is judicial. He bears the judicial penalty of sin that the justice of God requires. And in so doing, his death propitiates. That is, it satisfies the just wrath of God against sin. Romans 3 and verse 24 speaks of the propitiation in his blood. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. And again, 1 John 4, 10 and 11 speaks of the propitiation for our sins. It is a judicial substitution that puts away or satisfies the wrath of God. In Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul there says that he loved me and gave himself up for me. That was my death. He died. That was the wrath of God that should have been poured out upon me that was poured out upon him. Or in Rabbi Duncan's famous words, it was damnation and damnation taken lovingly. Luther imagines the Father saying to the Son, be thou Peter, that denier, Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor, David, that adulterer, the sinner that ate the fruit in the garden, and the thief that hanged on the cross. He was the substitute for them all. And then thirdly, his death was final and complete. His death was substitutionary. It was judicial. And it was final and complete. He died once for all, the just for the unjust, says the Apostle Peter. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. Hebrews 10, 12. Likewise, say that when he died once for all. Hebrews 10, 12. Having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, he then sat down. His death is final. It is complete. It is sufficient. It needs no supplementation. He is the only Savior, and his death was once for all and the only sacrifice for sin. Not to get ahead of ourselves too far, but things we want to talk about tomorrow, but this is why the reformers denied the doctrine of transubstantiation. I mean, it was also on the basis of the biblical text. But in addition to that, they countered the whole doctrine of the Mass. They denied that the elements become the substance of Christ, flesh and blood that are offered as a sacrifice to God on an altar by a priest and propitiates as it is done. No, what they said was, it's not an altar, it's a table. It's not a sacrifice, it's a supper. It's not a priest, it's a pastor or a minister. It is the Lord's supper that we celebrate. It is not a sacrificial offering that propitiates the wrath of God. Why? Because Christ's atonement was once for all sufficient and complete. He said on the cross, it is finished. And his suffering had been completed. An atonement had been made. This is why they rejected the treasury of the saints. They rejected it because Christ's merits are sufficient. This is why they rejected purgatory as a place of ongoing suffering for Christians for the sins of which they've not yet been purged. No, they argue that Christ on the cross paid for all of our sins. This is why they refused to pray for the dead. They wouldn't pray for the dead because there's no scripture that says that we ought to pray for the dead, and because the dead are in eternity. They have either been atoned for through Christ's death, or they are still in their sins in an eternal separation from God. So the reformers argued that Christ is the only Savior, that his was the only sacrifice for sin. It was final and complete, and that Christ is as well the only mediator between God and man. You see, the question is, can I go directly to God? And the answer is, no, actually, you cannot go directly to God. The gulf is too great. You need a mediator. You need one to stand before you and the Father. And Jesus is that mediator. He is the one who pleads on your behalf. It is in him that you are secure in the presence of the Father. So 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and man. Hebrews 7:24, he always lives to make intercession for us. 1 John 2:1-2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Romans 8:33-34. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. What's he doing there? Well, his intercession, number one, ensures our salvation. Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our transgression. That is, he was delivered up upon that cross and there accomplished our redemption. But he was raised for our justification. He was raised to ensure the application of that which he accomplished. Or in the words of John Murray's great little book on the atonement, redemption was accomplished at the cross, but it's applied through Christ's mediatorial work at the right hand of the Father. So as our mediator, he ensures our salvation. Well, secondly, he guarantees our prayers. He is our high priest. Consequently, Hebrews 4:16, we draw near with confidence. Hebrews 10:19, we enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And that's why we don't approach God through earthly or celestial mediators. It was the conviction of the reformers, and it remains our conviction today, that to argue the case for earthly or heavenly mediators above and beyond Christ or in addition to Christ is to undermine and dishonor his mediatorial office. That's why we are ministers and pastors and not priests. This is why the reformers affirm the priesthood of all believers. This is why as early as October of 1520 in the Babylonian captivity of the church, that great Reformation treatise of Luther. Luther said, all of us who have been baptized are priests without extinction, rather without distinction. And those whom we call priests are ministers. 1520, so a few years after the posting of the 95 Theses. We look to Christ alone. We look to his life. We look to his cross. We look to his mediation. We do so, on the one hand, in a world that has embraced relativism and finds our teaching to be scandalous, really. Who sees the Christian absolutism as being, as we mentioned earlier, the one sin that you must not commit, is to say that there is but one way and one Savior and one atonement and one mediator between God and man. And yet that's the teaching of Scripture. Do you see the way that these solas hang together? It's because of sola scriptura that we are compelled to say solo Christo. It's because we're convinced that there is only one given word of God that he has given to us. And it's here in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments that we are compelled to say that it is in Christ alone that we have our salvation. If we could turn to other books or traditions or sources of authoritative religious teaching, then we might have some other answer. Then we might be willing to say that it's not just Christ alone, it's also Christ plus this, Christ plus that, Christ plus the other. But what we encounter in Scripture is a Jesus who is absolutely unique, who is overwhelmingly powerful in his teaching, whose words are compelling. In fact, back when I was in college, and I've repeated this a number of times throughout my ministry, the thing that I challenge people to do who are unbelievers is I challenge them just to read the Gospel of Matthew. If you can get past chapter 7 and still not believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, then you've really done something. If you can wade through the Sermon on the Mount and just find those words to be overwhelmingly convincing, then I just almost don't even know what to say to you. So my challenge is just read the Gospels, read Matthew. And after you read Matthew, read John. A lot of people like John to be read first. I prefer Matthew. I prefer a read through the Sermon on the Mount. And I remember doing this as a college student and reading aloud with a friend. And I can remember being just overwhelmed by the brilliance of the light of the word as it was coming through, as we were reading Matthew through the Sermon on the Mount and then through the parables and Jesus' encounters with his various critics and opponents. We are convinced by his life that he is all that he claimed to be. We are convinced by his cross that his was a sacrifice sufficient for all our sins. And as he was raised up for our justification, we are convinced by his resurrection that he lives and mediates to us all of the benefits of redemption. And so I need not go to an earthly mediator. I'm able to confess my sins to the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I need not pray through Mary or one of the saints. They are not more immediate and accessible than he. They are wrong when they say that you need to pray through Jesus's mother. She has special inroads, special access to him as a mother would with her son. And so if you ask Mary, she will go to him on your behalf and convince him of the things that you need, that you truly do need them. And there will be greater efficacy in your prayers if you will pray through her mediation. It was wrong to say that in the Middle Ages. It was wrong to continue to say that even into the present day. Christ is our Savior. Christ is our mediator. Solus Christus, solo Christo, Christ alone is the Savior of the world. And Christ alone mediates the blessings of his righteous life and the blessings of his atoning sacrifice. And it's in his name that we pray together. O Lord, our God, we pray that we would not make the error of looking to any other, of looking in any other direction, of imagining any other salvation or any other Savior or any other mediator. We pray, O Lord, that we would fix our faith upon the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and upon him alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.